Well, this morning, as you see, I'm making a modification in the timetable because instead of looking at the motif of the soldier, we're going to turn to the next one, the motif of the child. It's simply because I think in the flow of our thought and the way that we are being carried, I with you, it seemed more appropriate to leave out the motif of the soldier and focus on this so that in our last day we have scope to round off some of the material in a more summary form, conclusive form. But of course the soldier motif is a biblical one. It's characteristic of the holy war motif of the Old Testament. In fact, we get tired of all the battles in the Old Testament, don't we? The apostle himself sees that the gospel is related to putting on the whole armor of Christ. And the theme of the soldier has certainly been a strong theme in the church in times of disjunction and confusion. So we think of the breakup of the Middle Ages, the shaping of the modern world, as being particularly a time of soldiering. In fact, so much so that the theme which was so important in the Reformation, and which was also developed in the Counter-Reformation, gives us a strong Calvinist and Puritan motif in the soldier, and we find that, of course, in the Counter-Reformation, that Ignatius of Loyola is very much a soldier in his reflection in the Jesuit movement. The mobility of the soldier is very clear in that tradition, and it's a motif that certainly spread into the Balkans through Nicholas Kupelly's book that was published at the end of the 16th century on this same theme, in which he observes very astutely, that if we are to put on the whole armor of God, then there's no place for self-defenses. His theme on the spiritual warfare has been a very powerful one. But we're not looking at the soldier this morning. Let's turn then to the child. And as I began to reflect on it, I realized that this symbol, which is so all-embracive of human life, has been also the one most difficult to communicate in the history of the church. So, unlike the great wealth that we have for the pilgrim, or indeed for the other motifs that we've had in this course, which history is replete and literature is full of insights about, we are really on a blank sheet of paper as far as history is concerned with the child. And of course, this is a bit shocking. Isn't Scripture significantly suggestive of the child of God? Why this silence? It's only really in Puritan literature that I found anything significant about the child motif. So that a child walking in darkness, which is a treatise of one of the great Puritan preachers, is something that you latch on with some relief, because what else is there? And so I think that that very blank situation is itself suggestive that the symbol of the child is a rather distinctive one in the history of the church. And so, as I say here, unlike other symbols that denote some role which is identifiable by society. In fact, as we saw yesterday, when you have a symbol like the pilgrim being incorporated so much into the life of the Middle Ages, it bulks very large indeed in its culture. But the image of the child doesn't. And I think it's because it's so essentially relational. It's the kind of problem that many good mothers find today. What's their place in society? Not very much. You see, they're only a housewife. They have no career. They have no outside involvement, except with the neighbors. And really, their job description isn't very impressive. Really don't fill in a curriculum vitae if you're just a mother. And so being just a mother is a reflection of what it means to be just a child. They don't fit into our technological society. They're not activist or functional enough. So likewise, in our own functional activistic society, it's more than we can imagine to conceive of our lives as simply being a Christian. It's not impressive when we just simply identify ourselves as a Christian. And so we find in North America that even being a Christian has to be defined functionally. We do these things. We've got these techniques for being this kind of person. And we've distorted even the reality of being a Christian. And so the consequence is that we've eclipsed what is central to being a Christian. That is not even being a theologian. Being a Christian is behavioral. And it's an offense to us to think that Christian behavior is the centrality of the Christian life. We want Christian life to be informed with know-how. So you see, in all these three categories of the mother and the child and the Christian, we're having difficulties because all of them are intrinsically relational. So in one's old age, to find oneself more of a child than ever one was as a child and make that confession is dotage for our generation. They don't think of it as maturity or wisdom. In fact, being only a person is barely tolerable. But being a child, no. So what we're saying this morning is that to sustain this metaphor, there's a sense in which profoundly it's only tolerable to bear it when we see it as a relationship with God and from God. One way, of course, in which we can understand this is that our relationship with the world, as we are given dominion over it, Adam was given the ability to name the animals, to understand the intrinsic nature of what is, and to interpret it, is therefore a different realm from what the child is. The child can't do these things. In fact, this training for doing something goes to such excesses, and some of you have heard my story of my own daughter in church one day, age 24, and she says, I would like to visit those two old ladies, and I really have a concern for them. And the social worker in the church said, but Penny, you haven't been trained to do that. And Penny, being a chip of the old block, said, "Well, it's true I haven't got my master's degree on friendship, but I'm working on it." So you see, the notion of the child is an offense to our functional society. And we're going to drive Christianity underground or to death in our functionalism today. Some of you understand this very clearly when you decide that getting credit or grades or degrees is not really why you're at Regent. It's that posture, really, of the child within you. Well, we can't blame the modern world for this poverty of thinking about the child. Because in the ancient world, the child was a piece of property. If you didn't want it, as we know, the Roman practice was to expose the child and get rid of it. So it's that mentality, of course, that we have in the slaughter of the innocents today in abortion. Child was a property, it was not a full person, and of course even a person in Roman law was legislated, just as we want to legislate personal life today by rights, so that a person is simply a legal connotation. And there's a stimulating writer, French historian of ideas called Ariès, who has written a courageous book on the history of childhood. And it's he who points out that you're really at a loss to discover much about the child and what people were thinking of the child, because there's not much literature through history about the child. So that medieval portraiture is sometimes more revealing. And a study of medieval portraiture depicts the child simply as a miniature adult. His father's dressed in soldier's uniform, he is. His father's got a sword, he's got one. And the child is simply a handicapped adult. He's a dwarf that hasn't grown up yet. So there's no sense of the unique individuality of the child as such for a large period of human history. And he finds, therefore, this history of the notion of childhood elusive until the 17th century. It's interesting because he's a secularist. He sees the proof of the identification of the child in the 17th century because there are now specially designed clothes for the child. And there are now special toys that are suitable for the child. He doesn't have to play soldiers with his father's diminutive sword. He now has intrinsically his own playfulness demonstrated. Well, I think this is only the outer symptoms of something which the Puritans themselves understood very much more biblically, because it's the return to the biblical view of the child that gave the Puritans far greater healthy awareness of family life and of having the altar at the hearth of one's home. It's that tremendous rediscovery of Bible reading in the home and of the prayer life of the home that really pushed forward a form of devotion in England that, in spite of its waywardness and vicissitudes socially, it sustained for over two centuries and is only just lost again. Of course, Scripture itself leaves it open to us to describe and recognize the traits of being a child. So culture has shaped what childhood meant in Israel and later in Judaism. There are symbolic features of childhood in the Old Testament, such as the firstborn son that belongs to Yahweh in the light of the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus. We have hints of how in the barrenness of Hannah, she dedicates her child to the temple service. But these are hints and glances of the role of the child within the life of Israel. It's only later, in the exile with the destruction of the temple, that a significant shift of emphasis takes place from celebrating the presence of Zion, from worshipping in the temple, to this knowledge of the Torah. And this shift is not only consequence of the destruction of Jerusalem, it's also exposure of Israel to Hellenization. Because within the Hellenistic Empire, Palestine was right in the heart of that Hellenizing influence that rationalizes life, even rationalizes the Word of God. And so Judaism is really, in the equation, is simply Israel Hellenized. And in that Hellenization and that intellectualization, rationalization of the Word of God, we now find this sharp distinction arising between boys and girls. It's now that the male child is obligated to keep the Torah in full, and therefore only he is justified in learning it. It's interesting to think that it's from that period of time right up until the audacity of women entering into university at the end of the 19th century that that split has taken place between the sexes. But what Judaism is obviously reflecting is that it too had very little understanding of the individuality of the child. Well, were it not for the scriptures, we would be, for the rest of our address, having a blank piece of paper. And so, what, of course, is so enchanting, especially when we turn to Matthew's Gospel, first of all, is to see how it's Jesus, uniquely Jesus, who reintroduces the unsurpassable value of the child. And as you know, Matthew's Gospel is probably written towards the end of the first century, after the fall of Jerusalem. It's a third, perhaps, generation Christianity that's becoming now somewhat stereotyped and bureaucratized, institutionalized. It's the kind of church that, like Laodicea, has lost its first love. It's lost its relational quality. And it's writing to this kind of churchy mentality that Matthew focuses on two realities. The fatherhood of God. So that 18 times there is reference to him as father in this gospel. It's in this gospel that prayer is in a radical, revolutionary way now addressed to Abba. Dear Father, the intimacy of the Father's love and the shelter of the Father's care is what the Sermon on the Mount focuses upon. We are to be like the flowers of the field that have no cares because of our Father in heaven. And it's also several times in Matthew's Gospel that we're given shock treatment to know that the profound mysteries of God, chapter 11, are in fact the life of the Holy Trinity, is the life that's given to the child, revealed. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that these things have been revealed not to the wise, not to the foolish, not to the wise, but to the babe, to the suckling. It's out of the mouth of babes that thou hast ordained strength. It's Matthew in his 18th chapter that when the disciples sternly were driving away the children, Jesus invites them to sit on his lap, and in accepting them to remind us of such is the kingdom of heaven. Why the child? Because I think Jesus is teaching us several things, as we'll see in these notes. He's teaching us, first of all, that man is himself at all stations of life. And at all stations, he's capable of taking himself as a whole. So the notion that childhood is a mere provisioning for a more important future than his past is really what distorts our humanness and our reality. One of the sources of confusion for many of us as Christians is that we think that the Christian life and the Christian ministry are for grown-ups. This forgetfulness of our past means that we suppress an awful lot. And so it's interesting that Augustine in his Confessions sees that his rootedness as a bishop of the church and indeed his understanding of God and his word is all grounded in memory, in one's story, personal story, of all one's past. And if you look to see how much is devoted to his childhood over against the rest of his life, it's solidly focused upon childhood. In fact, it seems as if Augustine's got a much better memory than on the couch any of us would be psychoanalyzed to remember. Yeah. And so, this is a contradiction that Augustine, in fact, biblically gives us, because it is a biblical concept, that childhood endures as that which has been given by God and continues freely to be by his grace. How foolish we are in our understanding of personal behavior if we assume that childhood goes away, gets eroded somehow, superseded somehow. It's really rather pathetic that it's secular psychologists in our own generation who've discovered, like a new continent, that the child within us has been far more deterministic formative of our life than we realized. So the child within is the fundamental part of our personalness. So we don't lose childhood. In fact, there's a paradox, I think, and that is, the more we ignore the child within, the more we're condemned in judgment to be childish at the end of our life. One of the things that you see when you go to an old people's home is that those people who've never been reflective of the child within them are precisely the ones who are condemned to the judgment of childishness, which is an exaggeration of all their misunderstanding and unreflectiveness and undiscerning attitude to themselves. They become more selfish, more self-centered, more petty than they ever were before. But those, on the other hand, who are mature are the ones who have been most awed and accepting of their childhood, taking it most seriously. So throughout our lifetime, childhood continues to influence us, as the foundation of a building continues to be relevant to its maintenance, or as the genetic properties of a seed continue to influence the properties of growth in the plant and its fruitfulness. And yet we know that these analogies actually break down. For one thing, they're not relational, but much more profoundly, they don't reflect the uniqueness of man as made in the image and likeness of God. So the kind of sentimentalism that we see in Wordsworth's rumination on the hints of immortality that the child has in his poem is more suggestive than the ignoring of the child altogether. Indeed, put in this way, childhood has a value and importance beyond all conception. What a thrill it was for those devotees, especially Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel, to take up the child Jesus in his arms. And in a sense, to hold all eternity in his grasp. And to know that the God-man became that child that he held in his arms. So the uniqueness of the child before God is more, infinitely more, than the fact that childhood may contribute to the later stages of our life. We have to see that childhood is valuable in itself. So, if we're going to, this is a very practical thing, if we're going to really have that awe and wonder of each other's presence, reverence for each other, of the uniqueness of who we are, then start rehearsing that by holding a little child in your arms and uniquely accept that little one. Not in terms of what may be, but in terms of what actually is. Could it be then that when Jesus was rebuking the disciples from turning away from the children, that he's also communicating, accept the child in you? And he adds words which seem almost too mysterious for us to really grasp. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Christ has used the instrumentation of the child for eternal purposes. He has forever taken up childhood into his own character in the incarnation. But also, I think that what Matthew is showing us, very clearly in this chapter, articulated so, is the child is given to us as the exemplar of faith. And as we've said already, this church that was in danger of losing its first love in substituting function for relationship and tradition for love needed to be brought back to the motif that the child gives. So, to accept the child is also to accept discipleship in the terms with which Jesus is saying to us, follow me. In fact, Matthew explicitly links the child and the disciple together. In our society today, we often hear about courses in discipleship, training for discipleship. I haven't heard of a single one of these courses talking about the acceptance of the child as a disciple. So, Matthew is correcting us. And indeed, this posture of the child before Abba is given powerfully a new interpretation when we have the parable of the house that's built upon the sand and is built upon the rock. Because it's this concrete doing of the Father's will as his child, this foundation of the Christian life, is the interpretation that Jesus has given to his own parable. We have an inkling of that in our own frustrations in Christian ministry. Know the child within you in your ministry, and you are literally building all your ministry on sand. I remember the pathos a few years ago when a middle-aged missionary who had been in hard places of the world, Afghanistan, Nepal, and she came home frustrated, disheartened, we would say burnt out by her experience. Why? Because she realized that she hadn't reflected on her own childhood in the motivation of her own ministry. You see, her way of getting Father's attention was to be the good girl, do all the right things. So, before her Heavenly Father, she was the good girl. And obviously, he wanted her to live a very rigorous ascetic life. What better way of serving God than to go to the far reaches and the barrenness of Afghanistan? In other words, you see how rooted our life as a child in God must be. So anything we are, anything that we do that is not related to Abba is building on emotional sands. So Jesus holds up the child as the prototype of those who inherit and dwell in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, there are a number of traits that are hinted at. The child lacks the ambitions of men in the world. He's not seen those horizons of worlds to conquer. In the nursery, life is more limited. So the idealized child, even though we know it still lusts for first place, is one that is trusting instead of striving. It's the Spanish philosopher Unamuno who has observed that it's the nature of a child to be an infinite believer. Perhaps that's where fundamentally so many of our relational wounds come from. Because to believe in inconsistency is to be wounded. And the deepest wounds are the subliminal wounds that neither parent nor child understand. Not fully. For the child knows it has nothing to give, but only to receive and trust and live in this carefree, protected environment. So Jesus, in taking the archetype of trust in the child, which is so much the source of woundedness and suffering in our later lives, because we are, of course, trusting the wrong person. Ultimately, our focus is to trust God. Nevertheless, this is a great theme that he puts before us. So, again, if we think of that pilgrim motif that T.S. Eliot talks about, of returning and finding the place for the first time, knowing it for the first time. It's certainly true of childhood. We come back to childhood and we find it's, after all, climactic of our life. In this chapter in Matthew 18, faith then and childhood are intrinsically, inextricably linked together. And his discourse on the fellowship of the disciples is spoken of entirely in these terms of faith. When he bids the seekers after greatness turn and become as children by humbling themselves, he's speaking of an act of faith. When he bids them receive the child and the child he is calling, when he bids them receive the child, he is calling for an act of faith. Eliminate those three words. And when he warns them of setting stumbling blocks in the way of little ones who believe in him, he's also speaking of faith. One of the things that as parents today, we're so frightened of is, are we going to pass on the same stumbling blocks, the same woundedness that we've received? Are we going to wound them with our wounds? And so how we need to turn to our Lord for a new trust at a new level of our life to prevent that. And when he appeals to the disciples to seek the lost sheep and indeed to forgive the sinning brother, he's appealing to their faith. So that all the marks of the child are marks of faith in receiving, in being related, in being committed to Christ. So these three injunctions seem to be so paramount in the theme. Accept the child in you, cause not the child to stumble, rescue little ones. Then we'll truly know what this fellowship in the kingdom of his dear son is all about. It consists of that. So Jesus opens the door of perception that leads us to see that, of course, the fullness of childhood itself, like the fullness of personhood, lies in being the children of God. But indeed, we acclaim, as we have at the frontispiece of our theme this morning, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And so in this theme, Jesus, who alone can do this as the divine Son, is now setting divine sonship at the center of our lives. You can't read John's Gospel without recognizing that everything about Jesus revolves around his sonship. And all that revolves around his sonship revolves around the Father. There's no initiative that's his own. It's all of the Father. Even the disciples are not his own. They're chosen for him by the Father. And he has kept those that the Father has given him. His meat and drink is to do the Father's will. That indeed all power, all that is evidence of his character in the miracles and signs that he performs, are from the Father. And so John's Gospel opens the window of the divine reality of the Holy Trinity. And yet it's his purpose, in his prevenient grace, to bring many sons to glory, so that there is indeed an even clearer manifestation of the character of his sonship in the many sons he brings to glory. So to be a child of God, in this connotation, means fundamentally for us to have open lives that have infinite possibility. He is able to do in our lives exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Day after day, I hear this question. Is it really possible for this change to take place in my life? Is it really credible that things are going to be so antithetical in my makeup? And this is the answer. He is able to do it. So the posture of the Christian is not enclosure. That's the very nature of pride, of sin. To be enclosed in upon the self and itself's capabilities. That's why I think in North American Christianity we've got to get away from the mentality of exploiting our natural talents. The parable of the talents has been worked to death in North Americanism. Because in fact, it's in my talents that I practice atheism. I don't need God in my strengths. And so this openness to God is openness in weakness. It's openness also profoundly to his recognition. I meant to bring it this morning in my dining room, our dining room. We have a picture of the White House. And there's a foreground, spacious green lawn of the White House, Washington, D.C. It's populated with little children, hundreds of them, playing over that lawn. And you do identify when it was drawn, because there's Reagan, President Reagan and Nancy, somehow lost in the crowd of children. So it's contemporary. But it's fundamentally saying that strip away the absence of government and of the principalities and powers of society. And basically,
It's children you're looking at. And the reason why it's so sentimentally important to me is that it was the director of the White House that was responsible for politely saying no to every first lady that comes along with her new shopping list for the refurbishing of the White House. He had the power to hold the purse strings. But it was he who one day in a club was weeping with me. And the reason for it was that in spite of all of his ambitions and all that he'd achieved, his father had never recognized him. His father didn't know him. And why he cried was really, for the first time, it was tears of joy that this discovery had entered into the depth of his soul, that his heavenly father recognized him. So he had this picture on his office wall, and he happened to have a copy. And so our hearts were bonded together in each having a copy of the same symbolic recognition. That all those striving and scrambling for power, in the place that has this magical symbol called the hill, which my wife mischievously, when she goes to Washington, asks innocently, "Which hill are you talking about?" It's in that context that we realize what a profound need there is in all of us to be recognized. Our uniqueness is such a burden without the recognition of God. When you think of all the scrambling and the striving, all the ambitions, and all the frustrations in those ambitions that we have, isn't this desperate desire for significance, for recognition, so important? So, the child of God is the one who celebrates the recognition of the Father. You know, that very simple reality is one of the most profound ontological necessities of being human. So I think that God's infinite love is much more expressive not of how we measure the immeasurable love of God, but of how we qualify it by knowing that He specifies each one of us. We sometimes say that God has a special place in His heart for each one of us. When we can say He loved me and gave Himself for me, there's that profound awareness that if there's no one else in the world, God knows me. God accepts and recognizes me. But also, sonship is discovering that our infinite desires and longings do make sense after all. It's C.S. Lewis who points out that it's absurd to think that our desires are rootless and have no foundation. The fact is that our desires are shadows of greater realities. They point us to heaven because they point us to things that are clearly infinite and inconceivably satisfied here. We have eternal longings that make sense when we know that He calls us into Himself, into the banqueting house, where His banner over us is love. So we now see that our longings, instead of keeping us as the outsider, and how many secular writers like Angus Wilson and many others, have spoken about the motif of the outsider in our culture today, the alienated in our culture today. Being a child of God is being on the inside. Could it be, and here we have an essay of C.S. Lewis that he doesn't fully explore this theme, but he explores the instinct of it. Could it be that the reason why we're never in a sufficiently exclusive club in its membership, that there's always the magic of the inner circle of relationships that we can name drop, but in a fundamental sense we can't name drop enough, you know? That is in fact indicative of the fact that God has made us to be on the inside of God himself. That his calling to us is to live within the life of the Trinity in all its ineffable mystery and fullness. So, being a child is being embraced and accepted by the triune God and beloved of him. This is so inconceivable that the lost son, the prodigal son, can only seek for a lower position, make me as one of thy hired servants. Well, that's not the father's heart. And as you know, in the prodigal story, there are two lost sons, not one. And the paradox is that it's not the wayward son, the rebellious son, that is condemned to be always lost. The story pulls down the curtain over the fact that the one who was apparently in the father's house was the one who remained perennially lost. And so it's the functional Christian who's more lost than the Christian who may be a bit more rebellious about the status quo. Well, it's in the light of all these potentials of what fullness of such life means for the Christian that we think of Lewis's sermon. I had the privilege of being in University Church in Oxford on the Sunday evening when C.S. Lewis preached on the weight of glory. And at the end of his sermon, he gave these resounding words: "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to us as the work of a gnat. But it's immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. The ambiguity of immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy. For in him also Christ is, the glorifier and the glorified. Glory himself is truly hidden." And so, of course, what a calling, what a destiny, what a weight of glory lies upon our lives as the child of God. But all this comfort and all this hope and all this anticipation that we may have has to be brought back firmly on the ground. And our groundedness is that we have to establish the very center of our own personality in God alone. God has left us with all the plasticity of becoming. We are unfinished business. We don't live in fettered in an instinctual world. We're not intended to. We are becoming. It ready for glory. But in that becoming, our focus must therefore to be, so mystically the Apostle Paul acclaims so many times, in Christ Jesus. So, perhaps one of the most profound experiences of the Christian life is the shift from being in oneself to being in Christ. We have a hint, I think, of what this means in the shift that takes place in the weaning of a child. Profoundly, we may say that the manifestation of humanness is being weaned. Why? Well, because the lamb in the field, after a few minutes after birth, its mother has licked it over, and almost immediately it struggles on its feet and it begins to live an instinctual life. Everything that's controlled by instinct is the making of that lamb into a sheep. There's no weaning, fundamentally. Well, physical weaning, yes, it still needs a milk supply until it can eat grass. So there is a transition. But the prolonged weaning of the human baby goes on for more than a year. That prolongation is the dignity of being human. Because what is happening in the weaning process is the fostering of a relational life. So weaning is the emancipation of the human from the animal and instinctual to the human and the personal. One of the things that happens in that period is that the instinctual environment that the child has of 18 inches, clear eye focus between the breasts of the mother and the eyes of the mother, between the feeding of milk for the body and the feeding of love for the soul, is a process that is then elaborated by bringing in father. Motherhood is instinctual. Fatherhood is far more profoundly spiritual. Probably why we have so much difficulty with fathers is because of the intangibility of the relationship. That a mother from her womb will produce her child. That the mother will from her breasts feed the child. It's instinctual indeed. But for the father to enter into the relationship, to create a triangle, a triad, is far more profoundly challenging to personhood. So, God does not intend us to live instinctual lives, lives after the flesh. Medieval commentators, medieval anthropology, saw that we have to rise above animal man. And much more profoundly to exercise the reality of being spiritual. So, the life of the Christian is profoundly a weaning process. Weaned from the world. Weaned from our addictions. Weaned from our idolatries. To know the fatherhood of God. And so, of course, in that process of our weaning, to learn to gain confidence that our well-being lies not in our earthly circumstances, but in the character of God, that He is our Father, in whom there is no shadow of alteration, is indeed a profound exercise of faith. And to allow our consciousness to be shaped, trained, to be the child of God, be secure in His all-powerful and all-wise love, this does provide the central presupposition of our whole life and its existence. Can we really say that we view everything from this central perspective as a child of God? Be it joy or sorrow, be it the tangible help of God, or our own apparent failed endeavors. Well, I've suggested in that paragraph that follows, which we'll stop with now before the break, that this objective of being His child is to be transformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And so these are some of the thoughts that we may meditate upon. That transformation is a free surrendering, more and more of a committal into His arms. But discovering that committal is not into pantheism. It's not that we become a blob and become submerged into divinity. But that this surrendering to God, instead of depersonalizing us, enhances personhood. Which, of course, if God is personalness in its absolute relational understanding, does mean that we're going towards being more real persons the more we surrender ourselves. And to also recognize that it is indeed only as we are more fully personal beings can we give ourselves freely, more freely to Him, more openly to Him. And then we find also ourselves more possessed by Him, more controlled by His Spirit, more directed by His Word. And so our desires are educated, they're changed to be His desires, seeking His truth, His will. The consequence of this is that, as all the saints in devotional literature have emphasized again and again, true self-abandonment to the will of God, into the arms of our Father, clarifies our life, certainly clarifies our emotions, deepens our vision. We learn discernment, wisdom. Well, let's have a break now, and we'll return to look at further thought on what John, and especially John's Gospel, is giving to us on this theme as well.